Please be seated. Do you think anyone ever went up to the Apostle Paul and asked him for his autograph? If he was walking around today, don't you think that would happen? We're a society that's so into celebrities. We've got movie stars, athletes, singers. Paul is one of the most famous people in the New Testament. It seems like there would be all kinds of Christians going up to him, asking him for his autograph. I wonder what Paul would do. Would he give them his autograph? In several places in Paul's letters, he writes about himself and about his ministry. That's what he does in the passages we're going to look at today. Why does he do that? Way back when we did an overview of the entire book of Colossians, we summarized Paul's primary theme through the letter as grow in Christ so that you walk in Christ. Paul is concerned that the Colossians actively grow in the gospel in all aspects of the Christian life, so they live it out faithfully, walking in Christ day after day all the way to the end. That's his concern. But throughout the time of his ministry, Paul had trouble with the Judaizers. They were Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but that wasn't quite enough. They also required anyone who believed in Jesus to keep the rest of the Jewish laws. Things like circumcision and the food laws and the feasts. They caused problems in the churches as they challenged what Paul taught, and they tried to influence the Christians to keep the Jewish laws. And part of what Paul was concerned about for the Colossians was to make sure they didn't fall into that error. Instead, he wanted them to walk firmly in the faith as they had received it from Epaphras. Paul had never been to Colossae, so he had never met the Colossians, and they had never met him. However, as an apostle, he wants to write to them. He wants to encourage them in the faith and to exhort them to keep following Christ. He starts off his letter by telling them that even in his regular daily times of prayer, he always thanks God for them and he always prays for them. From that, it's easy to see how much Paul cares for them and how concerned he is for their continued welfare in the faith. And it's also clear to see what Paul views as critical for them. He thanks God that the gospel has taken root and it's bearing visible fruit in them, in faith, hope, and love. And he prays for them that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will so they will walk worthy of God, fully pleasing him. Now, if the Apostle Paul, someone who had talked with the risen Christ, whom the risen Christ directly and audibly had appointed to take the gospel to the world, if that person told you that he regularly prayed for you, that would be pretty amazing. And if he told you what he regularly prayed for you, and he told you about his life, all that he went through, and what he was doing for you, what would you think? Would you be impressed with him? I mean, would you maybe even be a little bit in awe of this amazing man? But is that what Paul is after? Does he want the Colossians to be impressed with him or with what he is saying? I don't think so. As we looked further in chapter 1, we saw that the next thing he does is he wrote a poem. That is probably the most powerful description of the divinity of Christ anywhere in the Bible. Describes Christ as the creator and head over all of creation. And then it also describes him as the creator and head over the new creation, the church. And he's the one who reconciles everything to God. So that it is Christ who is the center of everything, as Paul talks about him in the letter. Paul's desire is that the Colossians are anchored in Christ, not that they are impressed with him. And Paul shows then in the letter He shows the Colossians how all of the global cosmic work of Christ that he's just described applies directly to them. Because they're Gentiles, and they were alienated from God, completely outside of God's people, they were without hope. But now, Jesus has reconciled them. He's reconciled them to God, and they do have hope. They have the hope of the gospel. Because of that, when they look down the path from where they are now, they look into the future, way out to the end, these Gentiles see that they will be presented before God, holy and blameless and without any accusation, if they continue in the faith. So that if, that warning that Paul gives them, brings Paul and the Colossians back to that whole idea of grow in Christ so that you walk in Christ constantly, day after day. And that brings us back to where we left off last time when we looked at Colossians. Paul ends that paragraph where he applied the gospel to the Colossians in verse 23, where he says, "It's that gospel of which I, Paul, became a minister." And then he writes a lengthy section about himself and about his ministry. All the way along, we've been able to see how everything that Paul has written has centered on Christ, and how everything ties together with Paul's exhortation for the Colossians to grow in Christ so that they walk in Christ. So why would he change that here? Why would he write about himself? Paul obviously thought it was important because he spends quite a bit of time here doing it. But what's he doing? Well, let's stand together and read Colossians 1. Chapter 20, or verse 24 through 29. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your sure and perfect word. Open our ears and our hearts, that we hear and understand it, and so that we would be faithful to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in order to understand why Paul wrote to the Colossians about himself, first, we need to understand what he wrote about himself. In verse 1 of the letter, Paul says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And now in this passage, he spells out at least some of what that means. Verse 23, just before he starts this paragraph, he says he is a minister of the gospel. That's the same gospel the Colossians have already heard and has been preached everywhere. They heard it from Epaphras, and it has taken root in them. The gospel has changed them. So Paul says he's a minister of that gospel. And then if we jump down to verse 25, we'll come back to verse 24 later, but in verse 25, Paul says he is a minister of the church. And he became a minister of the church according to the stewardship given to him by God for the Colossians. So Paul was given a stewardship. A stewardship is, it's a job or a responsibility or even a commission. A steward of the house. He has the responsibility to watch over the house and take care of everything. He makes sure the servants are doing what they're supposed to do. He makes sure everything in the house is running smoothly. The master of the house who has a good steward, he knows he doesn't have to concern himself with the day-to-day operations. He knows the steward will take good care of it because that's what the master has commissioned him to do. So one of the first things we see in regard to what Paul says about himself is that he has been given a commission from God. It's a command. That is what he has to do. Then Paul tells what that commission for the church is. He has been commanded to fulfill the word of God. That's what God wants him to do. But that's an interesting phrase. What would it mean for Paul to fulfill the word of God? Well, there are at least three things here. One is to complete the scriptures. Remember that at that time, all they had was what we know as the Old Testament. Paul was traveling around, planting churches, and he was explaining the Old Testament to them and how Jesus Christ fulfilled all the prophecies, and everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. As he continued to travel to different places and end up in various prisons, he would write letters to the different churches. And eventually many of those letters were recognized as the Word of God, the Bible. By the time he was done, Paul had written everything in the New Testament from Romans all the way through Philemon, and he may even have been the author of Hebrews as well. He had a big part to play in completing the scriptures by writing them. So that's one aspect of fulfilling the Word of God. The other two aspects overlap. One is that Paul fully proclaims God's Word. He makes it known. It's one of the things he's doing. The other is that he fulfills prophecy. He fulfills what the scriptures said would happen. The Jews had the Old Testament. Yet they rejected the Messiah when he came. And even those few who did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. But there were places in the Old Testament that talked about the Messiah being a light to the Gentiles. Like Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6 says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." That's too small of a thing. "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Well, if those who have the scriptures and even know the Messiah won't have anything to do with the Gentiles, how are the Gentiles going to receive this light, and how will salvation reach them? Well, Paul was commissioned by God to make that happen. He was called to be the instrument to fulfill those prophecies of the gospel going to the Gentiles. He was specifically recognized as the apostle to the Gentiles. So these three aspects of fulfilling the word of God, then, they go together. As Paul is taking the gospel to the Gentiles, fulfilling those prophecies, he's proclaiming the word of God, introducing them to Jesus and explaining what all of the gospel means. And as he does that, he writes many letters, and he completes the scriptures. In all three ways, he fulfills the word of God. And then in verses 26 and 27, Paul gives a further description of this word of God that he is fulfilling. He says, "It's the mystery hidden from ages and generations, but now is revealed to the saints." So first, God gave Paul a commission to fulfill the word of God. It wasn't Paul's idea. It was a command. So that's what he had to do. And now we see that God gave Paul a message. And the content of that message was the mystery that had been hidden since the beginning. What was that mystery? Well, the mystery is what the Jews had never clearly understood. The mystery was Jesus Christ, his incarnation on the earth, bringing the kingdom of God to earth and all that he taught while he was with his disciples, and his death and his resurrection, which brought salvation not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So the mystery wasn't a riddle or a whodunit story like we commonly think of when we think of the word mystery. Oh, it was simply the plan of God that had been proclaimed by the prophets all along. But they only saw it in bits and pieces. It was veiled in types and shadows that all pointed to the Messiah. But now it's been made clear and plain in the person of Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. That's what Paul explained to the Jews and to the Gentiles, which also explains why he is a minister of the gospel. That's his message. So that was the commission and the message that God had given to Paul. How did Paul go about discharging that commission? What did he do? Well, if you've read the book of Acts and Paul's different letters, you know that Paul was a very focused person. If you had a big job to do, Paul would be the kind of guy you'd want to give that job to. You could be confident that he would pour himself into it and he would either finish that job or he would die trying. In verse 28, he tells, from an overall perspective, how he's going about accomplishing that commission. He says, it's him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. He preaches and proclaims Christ. That's what his commission and message is all about, making everything about Christ known and clear. But Paul knows he can't do that by himself. That's why he says we all of a sudden here. He includes others who are working with him. He mentioned Timothy at the beginning of the letter, and Epaphras, and everyone else who learns the truth of Christ and takes it to others. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, which means he has to get things started, but he doesn't do it all. He knows that if what Isaiah wrote about Christ being salvation to the ends of the earth, if the Gentiles are going to find out about it, other people than just himself will have to be involved. He spells out in a pretty straightforward manner how that works in 2 Timothy 2:2. There he tells Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Paul teaches Timothy, who teaches others, who teach others, etc., and it goes on and on. And that's exactly how it happened for the Colossians. They learned the gospel from Epaphras, who had been taught by Paul. So along with Paul, they all proclaim Christ, and they do that by warning every man and teaching every man. For those of you who are familiar with J. Adams and nouthetic counseling, the word translated warning here is the same word that nouthetic comes from. And it has the same meaning. They warn or confront with the scriptures so that people will see their sin and repent. And that's not just for unbelievers, that includes believers. And then they teach the truth from the scriptures so people know how to walk in Christ, in faithfulness. And that all leads to the goal of this warning and teaching. The goal is to present every man perfect or mature in Christ. And it's interesting how strongly Paul emphasizes every man here. He says every man three times. Warning every man, teaching every man, to present every man mature. He makes it clear. This isn't just for super Christians. No one is left out. Warning, teaching, and maturity are for every person in the church. That means none of us can ignore them. Maybe you've heard of the term fire insurance in reference to salvation. You know, the basic idea is that at some point in your life, you responded to a call to walk down an aisle at a church. Or you prayed a prayer that some asking Christ to be your Savior. In some way, you made a decision, and from that point on, you think you're secure. You have your fire insurance to keep you out of hell. So from then on, you try to be basically good, but you pretty much live life as you please, because you've got your insurance. Now, Paul and those who he has taught say that is a false hope. And they warn everyone and teach everyone to grow in Christ and walk with Him now, every day. The goal is maturity, not fire insurance, not just keeping yourself out of hell, which that whole idea doesn't accomplish anyway. There's no such thing as fire or hell insurance like that. If you don't continue in the faith, there's only judgment ahead. Like Paul explained in the passage that we talked about last time. That's why they warn everyone. And they teach everyone to pursue maturity. To pursue growth in Christ. And you need to ask yourself, am I growing? Am I pursuing maturity? And that's not just becoming a mature adult. Even non-believers try to do that. But am I pursuing godly maturity? Does your life show that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Are you doing things to build that into yourself on a daily basis? And if you have one, to build it into your family as well. They're not just things to do. It comes from your heart, from the core of your being. And you must do things regularly that shape your heart to love God, to grow in Christ. Now, as we've already said, Paul was focused. This commission that he had is what Christ had given him to do, and he gave his life to it. In verse 29, he says he labors or toils at it, striving according to Christ's working, which works in him mightily. What Paul says is, when he says there that he labors, toils, he's not just saying he works hard. This is the kind of labor that is exhausting. It totally wears you out. And when he says striving, well, that's the same word that he uses in 1 and 2 Timothy for fight, the good fight. And in Hebrews 12 for run the race with endurance. We get the words agonize and agony from it. But just think of what Paul did. He traveled all over on land and sea. And when he was on land, he didn't have a car. He was most probably on foot. So he walked hundreds of miles. And he often made and sold tents to support himself while he was preaching and teaching at all hours of the day and night. Remember Eutychus, who fell asleep and fell out of the upstairs window when Paul was preaching at midnight. Paul was put in prison several times. He was even stoned by the Jews. They at least thought they had killed him. So after stoning him, they grabbed him and dragged him out of the city and left him there. The disciples gathered around, and you can picture it. What do we do now? Paul's dead. But then Paul wakes up, and he gets up, and he says, let's go back in town. That kind of activity goes way beyond wearing you out. How could Paul do all of that? Well, he tells how. He knows he didn't do it on his own. It's because Christ was working in him with the power of Christ, mightily. Christ was working in him. So the commission was given to Paul by Christ. The message was given to him by Christ. And even the strength to carry it out was given to him by Christ. And we just saw some of the hostility that Paul experienced as he labored to fulfill the commission that he was given. Let's look more at what Paul says about that back up in verse 24. Right after saying he became a minister of the gospel in verse 23, the first thing Paul says is that he now rejoices in his sufferings for the Colossians. He has never been to Colossae. He's never met the Colossians, but he suffers for them. And not only does he suffer for them, but he fills up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. For the sake of the church. Have you ever read that passage and said, what is Paul talking about? I mean, if you have, you're not alone. This is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. Because it sounds like Christ's death and resurrection just weren't quite enough. And Paul thinks he has to do something to finish it. But just a few weeks ago, we looked at the poem where Paul explained how Christ is the creator and head over everything, and he reconciled everything to God. Paul made it clear there that nothing is lacking in what Christ did to accomplish that reconciliation. It's done. So what's this about something lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, let's try to understand what it is and why he put it here. As we saw already, Paul started out in this paragraph talking about his own sufferings. And when you read through the book of Acts and Paul's letters, you get the idea that Paul and suffering are very well acquainted. There always seems to be something happening to Paul. If you look at Acts chapter 9, you get an idea why. That's where Paul had his Damascus Road experience, where Jesus strikes him to the ground with a bright light from heaven. And that blinds him. And then later, Jesus tells Ananias to go to Paul and give him back his sight. Ananias is a bit concerned. I mean, this is the guy who has been going around getting Christians from all over and putting them in prison. Are you sure? But the resurrected and ascended Jesus, speaking about Paul, says to Ananias, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. There's always something happening to Paul because he's specifically chosen by Jesus to suffer many things for his name. Can you imagine being in Paul's place and having Jesus tell you, here's what's ahead for your life. Suffering. And not just suffering, but suffering many things. It's not exactly an exciting thing to look forward to. And let's look at some of the things that Paul did suffer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is defending his ministry against some false apostles in Corinth. They're trying to discredit him in front of the Corinthians. And he says, starting in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. He can't even count the number of times he's been whipped. In prisons, more frequently. Here's an interesting one. In deaths, often. How many times have you died and lived to tell about it? From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's the maximum beating the Jews were allowed to give according to Deuteronomy chapter 25. So far, Paul's gotten it five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We already talked about that. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys, often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils of the city. In perils of the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That's a long list. Paul suffered a lot. In fact, I think you could easily wonder, has anyone other than Jesus suffered more than Paul? So how is that associated with Paul filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, remember when Paul was still called Saul, and he was going around grabbing Christians, dragging them to prison. He was persecuting Christians. He was persecuting the church. And what did Jesus say to him when he blinded him on the Damascus road there? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you? And the answer was, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul was persecuting Christians. The sufferings of God, the sufferings of God's people, the sufferings of the church are also the afflictions of Christ. We're united to Christ. He's the head. We're the body, the church. When the body suffers, any part of the body, the head, Jesus suffers as well. And in the sovereign wisdom of God, he planned that there would be much more of this type of suffering yet to come. Many more of the afflictions of Christ. So when those in the body suffer, that's part of that filling up the afflictions of Christ. And Paul probably filled up more than anyone else. Well, so then you might ask, well, why has Jesus set it up so that the church will still suffer? When Jesus suffered on the cross, he suffered and died for the sins of his people. Then and there he took on and paid the penalty for sin. The wrath of God toward his people's sin was completely dealt with there. But, as is obvious to all of us, he didn't eradicate the existence of sin and suffering. They're both still here. And especially when we go through some terrible suffering, any sort, it could be illness or the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, or even being tortured in a third world country for believing in Christ. If we see or go through something like that, it hurts deeply. And our natural response is to ask, why? Why is this happening? From an intellectual standpoint, we can look in the scriptures and we can see many different reasons for suffering. Sometimes it's the Heavenly Father's discipline, like in Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes it's to build patience or perseverance, like in James chapter 1. Or as in the case of the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. That was so that the works of God could be revealed in him. And then remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh, a minister of Satan. We don't know exactly what it was. In Galatians he said that they would have plucked their eyes out and given to him if that would have helped. So maybe it was something about his eyes. But it caused him so much suffering that he pleaded for God to remove it. But God answered, no. My grace is sufficient for you. for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that was all the answer to that prayer that Paul received. God's people still experience suffering. And throughout the Bible, we're even shown that we should expect it instead of be surprised by it. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." As Paul said here in verse 24, in regard to his sufferings, he rejoices in them. Because his sufferings are in the midst of the labor and toil he does for the church, many of his sufferings benefit the church directly. Depending what our sufferings are, they might benefit the church directly like that, or they might just be for us that our faith is tested, that produces in us then patience and maturity. But if each of us grew in patience and maturity, that would benefit the church, wouldn't it? You know, you may or may not ever know the reason behind any particular suffering that you experience. Ultimately, the answer to any suffering is that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. But as much as you like to be happy and comfortable, those aren't the top goals in the Christian life. Remember, maturity is the goal. No matter what you experience, God has a good, just, holy, and loving reason for it. The hard part is getting through the pain, getting to the point where you trust God for his reason, even if you never know what that reason is. But you can draw comfort from the fact that Jesus is suffering with you. He feels it too. Now, Paul was given the commission that we've already talked about, and it was given to him directly by Christ. From what we saw in Acts chapter 9, he knew right from the start it would involve a lot of suffering. That's what Jesus showed him. By the time he's writing this letter, he's already experienced a lot of suffering. He's even writing the letter from prison. What did he say? "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." We just read a list of things that Paul suffered that are ridiculous. How could anyone even be alive after going through all of that? Yet he rejoices because he's fulfilling his calling to bring Christ to the Gentiles. And he's seeing them become Christians and grow in their faith. He's seeing the Gentiles have the hope of glory. They're not without hope and without God in the world anymore. They have that hope where at the end they will be with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. So with all that suffering that Paul experiences, he rejoices. If we look at one other place where Paul talks about his suffering, we add even more to the picture. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17, after listing out more instances of suffering and telling of his confidence in Christ, Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory." So Paul doesn't lose heart. All the suffering he goes through, which is far more than we will ever experience, to him, it's just light affliction. And it's only for a moment. Paul describes the commission he has from God, the message that God has given him to deliver, and the strength God gives him to carry it out. And here, we see he has God's perspective on all of it. His desire is to pursue what God is interested in. We tend to get wrapped up in the here and now, in being comfortable, being happy. But when you take your time here on earth, you know, whether it's 70 or 80 or even 100 years, when you take that period of time and put it on the timeline of eternity, what is it? What is your life on that timeline? It's a dot. A microscopic dot. That's the perspective that Paul has. And to put it in another way, when placed in the scale, the time of your life on earth is so small when compared to the weight of the glory of eternity, it doesn't even register. And what kind of suffering do we experience here in America? Oh, it's definitely nothing like what Paul went through. It's also nothing like what Christians experience in Muslim or Hindu countries or other places where Christians are persecuted for their faith. They are there starving or being tortured and killed. But what do we see? Well, for some, the most suffering you experience is the fight against your own sin. For some, your suffering is deciding not to do something that's questionable, but might look cool to others. Or it's keeping yourself from indulging in pornography or other sexual sin. Or it's biting your tongue when you're tempted to say something about someone else when they're not present. In other words, you're tempted to gossip or slander. Denying sin can be suffering. But how much suffering like that are you really willing to do? As it says in Hebrews 12, you haven't gone to the point of shedding blood in resisting sin. But that's how far you need to go in fighting against sin. Otherwise, you're looking at trading sin in this tiny dot for all of eternity. So grab on to Paul's perspective over it all. There's no amount of suffering, whether it's suffering for Christ or suffering against falling into sin or suffering because you live in a fallen world with fallen, sinful people. There's no amount of suffering that could ever compare with the eternal weight of glory of being with Christ at the end. And in the meantime, God uses your suffering for your growth. When you look at it that way, you can even rejoice in your suffering. So earlier, we looked at this passage describing Paul's ministry, and we asked the question, well, why does Paul write about himself and his ministry? How does that fit with the themes of the letter in Colossians? Well, what did Paul write? He told about the commission that God gave him. It wasn't his idea. It was God's command to him, and he had to do it. Then he told about the message he was supposed to make known in his commission. That, too, was not his idea. The message is salvation to the world through Jesus Christ. It was the plan of God all along, but it was hidden. And God determined to make it known now through Paul. Then Paul told how he was carrying out his commission. But it ends up that Paul isn't doing that either. It's too big and too difficult. It can only be done as Christ works in and through Paul and others with his omnipotent power and might. And then Paul also tells about his sufferings through all of this. He doesn't do that to get pity. He doesn't do it to have people be in awe of how much he had to endure. No, he tells about his sufferings And as he does that, we see the perspective that God has given him, so that even in the midst of incredible suffering, Paul doesn't lose heart. Instead, he rejoices in what God is doing. So in a very real sense, this passage isn't about Paul's ministry. It's about the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's about how Christ used Paul as a willing servant to accomplish his purposes and bring the gospel to the world. Why did Paul write about himself? Because that shows the Colossians and us the amazing grace and power of Christ as he works in and through his people. It shows the work or the ministry of Christ. So what does that mean for you? After all, Paul was a very unique individual. The commission he had from God was very different from anything anybody would have today. He was an apostle chosen by God to write the scriptures. And he proclaimed the change from the old covenant to the new covenant in Christ. That was all one-time stuff. How does that apply to you today? Well, there were things that were unique for Paul, but there were other things that were not unique. One that is clear is that Paul loved Christ and submitted himself daily in obedience to Christ. None of this would have happened without that. Christ was the center of everything for Paul. What about you? If you love God and you're walking with Christ, what does that look like? Many things. At a minimum, you have regular times when you read or listen to God's word and you pray. And you are regularly involved in corporate worship. Not because those things earn you anything before God, but because those are simply the basic things he's given you to be able to get to know him. And from those, you grow in Christ. You can't walk with Christ when he's barely, if ever, a part of your life. And I said involved in corporate worship because it's not enough just to come and go through the motions. If this is the time for you to get caught up on Facebook or to catch up on the sleep that you missed the night before, you're not in worship. This is the time to be in the presence of the Almighty God of the universe and receive from him as you worship him. If you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then everything you think and everything you do will reflect his priorities and his ways. So that's one thing that wasn't a unique requirement for Paul. He loved God and he pursued obedience to him. A second thing is that Christ had a ministry through Paul. Because Paul loved God with everything in him, when Paul describes his own ministry, he's describing Christ's ministry through him. And for Paul, the content of that ministry was unique. But the idea of Christ working through him in the world is for every Christian. What ministry does Christ have through you? And we could spend a lot of time on this. I mean, there's work, there's family, mercy ministries, world missions, or all kinds of things. But let's just pick one. Let's pick work. You could say, I minister to people through my work. And that would be true. God calls people to their work. And the results of that work can benefit the world. But if you take that idea and you think, well, I'm done. All I need to do is do a good job at making the widgets I make at work. If that's it, you are missing it. If you're living so that Christ ministers through you, you will also be concerned about everything you say and everything else you do while you're at work and while you're everywhere else. Some of the people you meet through your work need to know who Christ is. and you can tell them, and or you can show them. Others who you meet, they know Christ, but they need to be encouraged or challenged to walk in Christ, to glorify Him. Sometimes it takes hard effort and even suffering to do these things. But because of Paul's perspective, that didn't stop him, and it shouldn't stop us either. Here's a challenging way to look at our life here next to eternity. For those in the world who are headed for eternal judgment, this tiny speck of time that is their life on earth, it is by far the best they will ever get. That's it for them. But for you, if you continue in the faith, this tiny speck of life is the worst you will get. And the rest of eternity is beyond your imagination. So like Paul, live the time of your life on earth for Christ. Make it Christ's ministry through you. And then eagerly look forward to the eternity that He has prepared for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that Christ came and died for us, that our sin could be wiped away. Thank You for Your Word that clearly tells us of this and of all Your ways. May we understand it and be shaped by it. Thank You that You have worked through people like the Apostle Paul so that the gospel came to us. And it has taken root in us, and it is producing fruit. May You work in us and through us so that our lives are the ministry of Christ to both the unbelievers and the believers around us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.